Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Today we're looking at verses 18 through 23. Basically takes us to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.' So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." In our last time together, as we looked at chapter 3, we looked at the judgment of the believer's works, and we saw that every believer will either receive or lose rewards at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The question, according to verse 13, is how we build. Or more literally, the quality of each man's work. If you are building on the proper foundation with proper materials, then at that time of testing, your work will remain. But if you use the wrong materials, it will be burned up. But you will be saved. The issue is rewards, not salvation. And so as I mentioned last time when we looked at this, we talked about our motives for service. The foundation that the church is being built on is Christ. He is the foundation. The question is how are we building on that foundation? What are your motives for being here this morning? What are your motives for ministry? What are your motives in serving Jesus here at this church? Because that's what is at stake in this passage that we looked at last week. Now, as we look at verses 18 through 23, we see Paul calling for right thinking when it comes to ourselves, when it comes to others, when it comes to possessions and our possessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are key to helping us to either prevent or to eliminate division in the church. If you remember when we began in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, what were they saying? "I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." And this created factions and divisions and schisms in the church. And as we look at this passage today, he wants to tell them how to eliminate this division. It's very practical. And we can say that if there is a breakdown in any of these four areas that we're going to look at, then division will show its ugly head. And it's probably safe to say that most of us have been in those divisive meetings that unfortunately have been held in many churches. I have witnessed them. I have experienced them. I have been the blunt of them as a pastor. But we've all seen these things. And you have to ask yourself the question, is this bringing glory to God? And I would quickly answer, unless you're dealing with heresy or false doctrine, I would say no, it is not bringing glory to God. So again, as we look at this, and especially the first one, which is found in verses 18 through 20, Paul says, in order to eliminate division, in order to prevent it, it's going to happen only by how we first think about ourselves. How we think about ourselves. If you do not think of yourself properly, verse 18 says, you will be deceived. Now, what is he talking about here? Look at verse 18 again. He says, "Let no man deceive," present tense verb, which means let no man continue to deceive himself. "If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise." Now, how many times have you met somebody that they thought that they were it? They have arrived. They were all source of truth, all source of knowledge. I mean, they had everything. And they went around flaunting it like they had everything. If that's the way you think, then you're a fool. That's what Paul says. It's foolish to think of yourself in this way. Because there are some dangers that are associated with this. When you think of this kind of behavior, you have to ask what is being manifested at that moment. And there's really only one word that would answer that. Besides the word sin, we would use the word pride, right? You're walking around haughty of mind, haughty of eyes, haughty of look. Maybe you're walking around in all these fancy clothes and you're trying to give this impression that you have more than you actually have. Or you're trying to give this impression, in the case of the context here, that you have more knowledge than you really have. And you want everybody to puff you up because of your knowledge. That's one of the reasons why you do not put a new convert in the place of a pastor. A new Christian to become a pastor, because it tells us that they will be lifted up with pride and they will fall under the same condemnation as the devil. He was condemned and they will be condemned too. So how we think about ourselves is very important. Because if you have the right thoughts about who you are in light of Scripture, then that will prevent any kind of divisive behavior, and that will also eliminate it. You know, in the midst of those troubling moments, there has to be someone willing to make peace. Even in marital relationships, when a husband and wife is having a difficult time and they're arguing with one another, somebody has to make peace. Right? Someone has to make the first effort toward that. Or this will continue on. This will go on and on and on and on with no end to it. And if you're like me, I don't like that. I mean, I've been married 30 plus years, 31. And I've learned a few things in that amount of time. I've also been a believer for 35 years. I've been in the church for 33 years, been in the pastorate for 30 years. So I'm not saying anything there about my knowledge. I've got a lot to learn. But there's a few things that I have learned that I care not to repeat. You know what I mean? And sometimes history is a good lesson for us, right? Unless we forget about history. But to think any of us have arrived, well, that's problematic in and of itself. That we are the sole source of spiritual truth. That's a problem. What is the opposite of pride? Humility. God blesses the humble. In fact, He exalts those who are humble. But those who are prideful, what's He do? He cast them down. The Bible tells us that pride does nothing but bring dishonor. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. So these people are running around saying, I have all this wisdom. I've arrived. You're really a fool. You don't have anything. If you can't see yourself in the light of the cross, you can't see yourself in light of Jesus, and you can't humble yourself like Jesus humbled Himself. Read Philippians 2 sometimes. He humbled Himself when He came to the cross. Pride also brings destruction. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And every time I think of that verse, I think of an event that happened to me when I was working with youth years ago at a church, and we were at the skating rink. Y'all remember those places? Yeah, there's still a couple left. They're way out in Mandarin now, none over here. But we were at one of them, and my niece was there too. And she went to the same church, and I was there with a youth group, and me and her got kind of racing. And I forgot that, you know, I'm not young like that anymore, and I can't do that kind of stuff anymore. And I went to take off, and my body went in one direction, and my skates went in another direction. Actually, they went up in the air, and I came down on my back. Didn't hurt me or anything, but I quickly jumped up because of my pride. I didn't want anybody to see me fall. Does anybody want to be seen when you fall? When you struggle? These are one of the things that we usually hide from one another, right? People ask you, how are you doing? You're fine, great. But you struggled like mad just to get here. And now I know when we say, how are you doing? That's really a form of a greeting, right? We're not really trying to find out everything that you went through in the week or the day or the morning getting here. But there's our pride that holds us back from a lot of things. And like I said, I jumped up and immediately that verse went to my mind because I had pride. I was like, yeah, I can outrun you on skates. Now, I wasn't 55 then, but I wasn't 20 either, you know. And I've never forgotten it. Every time I read this verse, I think about that as an illustration for my own personal life. And there are many, many other illustrations you and I could use for our own life, right? Where pride has got a hold of us, and of course we came tumbling down. The Bible tells us that to have this kind of view of yourself is foolish because really Scripture prevents it. It forbids it, if you could say this. Let me give you some verses that talk about that. Isaiah 5:21 says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." If you know anything about the word woe, that is a word of judgment, a word of damnation. It's a word of condemnation. So to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, the Bible condemns you for that. How about 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, the very letter that we're studying? He says, "If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know." You think you know something, you need to back up and realize you really don't know what you think you know. And I don't know about you, but it seems like the older I get, the more stupid I become. Do you feel like that? Sometimes it's not just chasing around your keys at the house. Or like last night, my wife was looking for the phone and it was just right here on the table. Or I remember one time we were at a theme park and she was looking for her glasses. I mean, she was looking out and they were on her head. But I mean, it's really more than that. When you think about it, you think that you know anything, you need to back up and say, you know what, really, I don't know anything. I only know just a small splinter, a small fraction of what the Bible has right here. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to know what we believe. We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know who He is. We need to know the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We need to know that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour days. We need to know these truths. We need to know about the resurrection of Christ. We need to know about the resurrection of the believer. We need to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We need to know what it means to use your spiritual gifts. But again, even of those things that we may know, there's still so much more we don't know. You cannot exhaust the Scriptures, but you should be in them constantly. Paul said in Galatians 6:3, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." You think you're something? Walk around with that kind of look on your face that you've arrived? And you think that you're something when in fact you're nothing? In the Reformation time, they referred to one of the reformers as a pretty pot. I was not a pretty thing. How many times have you referred to yourself as something low and unworthy? That's not really a habit that we have. But Proverbs 3:7 tells us, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." So if you have this attitude of yourself, thinking that you have arrived or thinking that you're more than you actually are, then guess what? You're not fearing the Lord. You're putting yourself above the Lord. And if you want to eliminate problems in the church, you can't go around having cliques. You can't go around having groups and saying that you belong to this group while others are saying I belong to that group. And that's just creating factions, just creating tension, arguments. You like the face on the screen behind me? That's what it creates, isn't it? Have you seen those faces before in church? I have. Usually at a business meeting. I remember one church that I was at. I moved the chair over. Well, I sat in that chair, you know. Seemed like I could put it where I wanted to sit. But no, I moved it just a few feet over. You would have thought that I had just ripped a page out of the Bible. World War II was about to happen. It did happen when they found out that the office was locked. How does God view wisdom when it comes to the wisdom of this world? Look at verse 19. He views wisdom as foolishness. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. That's the wisdom of this world. In verse 20, he asks the question, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? See, it's really moronic when you compare it to God or to spiritual matters. That's what the word foolish means. It's the word where we get moron. It's moronic. It's stupid to be thinking like this. And to think that you have arrived, and that's how you look at yourself. How could you be a peacemaker if that's the view you have of yourself? How could you put out a fire in the church? Oh, you might be the guy walking around going, I got the hose. I'm going to spray you down. I'm the fireman putting out the fire. And he goes to spray the hose and somebody didn't turn it on at the hydrant. Nothing to spray but hot air, right? If you look there, he quotes from two Old Testament passages in verses 19 and 20. It's from Job 5 and verse 13 and Psalm 94 and verse 11. He says, "For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." The Scripture always stands true. The Bible says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Scripture is firm. It is fixed. Notice he says there, it is written. This is firm. This is fixed. Men may deceive us, but God catches the wise in their craftiness, and they will not be able to escape His divine verdict. If they refuse the gospel, if they refuse the message of the cross, which Paul was preaching, Jesus Christ crucified, there's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to turn. You have just rejected the only way to God, the only way to heaven. You've rejected the Savior Himself. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." That is exclusively the only way to heaven. Not many ways, one way. And if you're walking around in your own wisdom, thinking that you have arrived and you have all this philosophy, all these opinions, you read Socrates or Plato or you read all these ancient writers and you walk around with this head full of knowledge, but when it comes to the gospel and you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you reject the message of the cross, you are nothing more than a fool. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." So when you talk to atheists, maybe you have some in your family. Maybe you work with some. Maybe you have a neighbor that's an atheist. The fool has said in his heart, no God. They are being fools. And it is your job to help them by the power of the Spirit of God to understand the message of the cross. You have to preach it. You have to talk about it. You have to share it. My fear is that we don't even do that much. Verse 20 tells us God knows, and He always knows, the reasonings of the wise. And the reasonings of the wise is always useless. It's always pointless. Those who trust in human understanding do not have the right understanding of themselves. He does not see that his spiritual opinions, his spiritual ideas, his reasonings are useless. They're vain. They're empty. The proper view of ourself, or the godly true view of ourself, is that apart from divine truth, we're fools with empty thoughts. And when you recognize this truth, this actually will open up the door to true wisdom. And it closes the door to division. There's two things that ought to occur if there's ever division going on in the church. Number one, I think that those who are godly and not a part of that arrogant attitude should stand up and pray out loud or end the meeting. We're not going to accomplish anything if we're sitting here yelling at each other. Let alone an unbeliever in the room to hear it and see it. We will have turned them far away from the gospel of Jesus Christ if we sit there and argue with one another, and we sit there with our factions and our high and might that we have adopted at that moment. So the first thing that has to happen, the first thing to eliminate division in the church, the first thing that Paul wanted them to do is to not say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Jesus. No, he wanted them to have the right view of who they are. He wanted them to humble themselves. He didn't want them running around saying that they had all this wisdom, because in reality they didn't. In reality they are nothing. In reality that's what we are. We're nothing. You know, man is the only creature, if you pat him on the back of his head swells. I'm into compliments, you know, not necessarily receiving them. I have a hard time sometimes receiving them, and I thank people when they do. But I love to give compliments too, but it's funny, you can watch people when you give them a compliment, how they react. Some, their head goes, phew, and others are humble about it. Right? Notice the second way we can prevent or eliminate division. And that's in verse 21, and that is by how we think of others. How we think of others. Look at verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men. We're not to make celebrities out of leaders, regardless of who they are. Now, we've had them. If I asked you to name some of your favorite preachers, who would you name? If you asked me who my favorite preachers, who would I name? Why would I name them? What would be the reasons you named them? Did you make them a celebrity? Do you like them because you saw them on TV? Do you like them because they have a large crowd following them? The only reason why we should attach to anybody is because of the Word of God, the truth, what they teach, what they preach, right? That it lines up with the Word of God. And if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, then we're not to submit to them. In fact, we're to expose them. But if we're going to prevent or eliminate division, we got to look not only at how we think about ourselves, but we've got to look how we think of others. Paul never endorsed any of his fellow workers as celebrities. He endorsed them as servants for their sake. That's how he referred to. He referred to him and Apollos that way in chapter 2 as servants. At the end of 1 Corinthians, he mentions the household of Stephanas, and that's how he got his information as to what was going on in Corinth. And he says that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves for the ministry of the saints. The whole point of their ministry was the saints, not themselves. And unfortunately, there are many in ministry that think more about themselves and not about the saints. That's problematic. Philippians 2:24 mentions Epaphroditus. Paul says he was my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. He's also your messenger. And he's a minister to my needs. Over in Colossians 1:7, he mentions Epaphras. He refers to him as our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. You remember Timothy? Timothy was his son in the faith. He led to the Lord. Romans 16:21, he calls him my fellow worker. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, he calls him our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. That's how we should be referring to one another. We're fellow servants. Out of all the New Testament letters, 13 of them written by Paul in the New Testament, go back and read how he starts those letters. What does he say? Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. He uses the strongest term, doulos, a slave. How do you see yourself? If you look at yourself as a slave, then you're going to get a right view of yourself. You're not going to walk around puffed up, and you're not going to walk around elevating each other either. Now, I'm not talking about that we shouldn't respect leaders. We should respect one another. We should. And they deserve respect. And those who are godly, we should submit to them and follow their teaching. And the very moment that they're not godly, we don't follow, right? We should respect. Again, godly leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And we want those that we are sitting under their ministry to have joy, not grief, right? We don't want to be this cantankerous sore in their side, right? See, when you think about celebrityism, all it can do is lead to division. That's all it can do. And even John, the apostle, had to address that in 3 John. Listen to what he says in 3 John verse 9. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. What did he say about Diotrephes? He loves to be first among them. That should be a red flag right there. You got somebody in the church, you got a leader in the church wanting to be first among everybody. That should raise the flags. That's a problem. Our boasting should not be in men. Our boasting should be in the Lord. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've been guilty of this in my time of being a Christian. Early on, I was exposed to some really good teachers of the Word of God. And, I spoke of them highly. I don't think I was worshiping them. I wouldn't bow down to them. But I highly respected them. And I'll tell you why I highly respected them. Because of how they handled the Word. How they taught the Word of God. And that's what we should look at. Look down at verse 21. He says, let no one boast in men. In fact, he even ended chapter 1 in a similar way by saying, let him who boasts, boast only in the Lord. See, we should rejoice in and profit from all the faithful leaders that God sends us, whether you have a Paul or Apollos or a Cephas. And if the Corinthians had been careful to understand and follow what all three of these men taught, rather than how they looked or how they spoke, the church would have actually been united, not divided. Their view of others really had to be corrected. They had the wrong view. Wrong view of themselves, wrong view of each other. So again, to prevent that, you got to think right of yourself. You got to think right of each other. Notice the third he gives in verse 21. We need to think right about our possessions. He says, for all things belong to you, verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or things or death, rather life or death, or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Notice two times he says that everything from God is ours. All things belong to you. We have an inheritance in Jesus Christ because of who we are in Christ. Every believer is in Christ. Every believer will receive an inheritance. And so to be thinking foolishly about yourself or about others or even about what you possess, you've got to change the thinking. According to Romans 8:17, as believers, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. You might have nothing in this world, but if you have Jesus, you have everything in this world and the life to come. Over in John 17, this is very, very interesting. We have even inherited Christ's glory given to us by the Lord Himself. Listen to what He says. This is Jesus talking. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. And if all that is true, and it is because this is the Word of God, then why are we treating each other with such contempt? Why are we causing schisms and factions in the church? Why are we having cliques? We need to follow Jesus. And the only time Paul would say to follow me is if he would say, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm not following Christ, don't follow me. I will fall in the ditch and lead you there too. Notice he says the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All of these things are totally inclusive. Notice that he begins verse 21 with all things belong to you. He also ends it the same way. Over in 2 Corinthians 4:15, he says, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Let's take them one at a time. He says, the world is ours. And you say, yes, in the future it will be ours. The Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth. But you know it's ours right now? It's ours right now. The main point, of course, is in the millennial kingdom and throughout eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to possess the earth in a richer way. But even now, the universe is a possession of God's people. It's ours. Our Heavenly Father made it for us. Is still in the grip of the evil one. But one day and forever, it will belong to us and not to him. One day. Joseph Parker, he reports an interesting story about his first pastor. Listen to what he says. He says, "I began my ministry in Banbury, and my upper window looked over the vast estate of a wealthy man. It was I, really, who inherited that estate. Oh, I did not own a foot of it, but it was all mine. The owner came down to see it once a year, but I walked its miles day after day. But just look around. All things belong to us. When we fully inherit the world with Jesus on the throne, it will be perfect, even more perfect than we could imagine. But in the meantime, the present world already belongs to us with all of its wonders, with all of its glory, with all of its imperfections, with all of its disappointments. And we can actually appreciate the world as really no unbeliever can. Why is that? Because we know where it came from. We know why it was made. We know why we are on it. We know what its final destination will be. And we can actually sing with certainty as well as with joy, "This is my Father's world." Why? Because we are His heirs. I think about my children as I grow older and they grow up, and I think about an inheritance. I have certainly things that I would leave to them. But think about the inheritance that we're going to receive from God. It's more than just heaven. More than just heaven. I mean, when we think about all that and we think about really who we are in Jesus Christ and how we're to treat one another in Jesus Christ and what He has given to us even now. You know, the Bible says we have a glimpse of glory divine. You know, we have a foretaste, if you will, of the future. And how do we know we have that foretaste of the future? It's because we as believers have the Holy Spirit who communicates to our spirit those glorious realities of what is to come. He says all life is ours. And of course, from the context, is primarily referring to spiritual life and eternal life. In Christ, we have a new life, a quality of life that will never tarnish, a quality of life that will never diminish or be lost. His own life is in us right now. And we have Christ in us right now. And we share His nature right now. Even death is ours. The great enemy of mankind has been overcome. Christ has conquered death. Through Him we have conquered death. And unless we are raptured, we will have to pass through death. Some of us are looking forward to it. Some of us are scared to death of it. But we will pass through not as death's slave, but as death's master. All death can do to the believer is deliver him to Jesus. Right? But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, what can death do for you? Deliver you to where? Hell. And both are permanent. Death brings the believer into the eternal presence of our Savior. That's why Paul could say with such joy in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He knew that he had ministry to do, and it was beneficial that he would stay, but what was gain to him was heaven. That's what's gain to us, heaven. Death can only make things better for Christians. Notice he mentions things present are ours. That encompasses everything that we have, things that we experience in this life. In fact, it's really a synonym for this life. It includes the good and the bad, the pleasant, the painful, the joys, the disappointments, the health and the sickness, the contentment and the grief. In God's hands, it all serves us and makes us spiritually richer. It says in Romans 8:37, "In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And because nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, nothing can cause any real harm." I know sometimes we get caught up in sin and we think, how could I do that? And rightfully we should say that. But then we get into another state of mind thinking we're not Christians. Christians do sin, unfortunately. But that'll never separate you anymore from God. It did separate us before Christ. In Adam, we were separate from God. In Adam, we didn't know God. But through Christ, the second Adam, He brought us to God, didn't He? Never to be separated from Him again. All of our sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. And when you come to Christ, when you sin, what do? Same thing you do when you sin against your parents. You go, Father, Mother, forgive me for what I've done. That's the same relationship that you have with your Heavenly Father. You come to Him and you pray and you ask Him, God, forgive me for what I've done. He's already forgiven you for what you've done. You say, well, then why do I confess? Because you have a new nature. You have a new life in you now. And it urges you and forces you to confess sin. Plus, it helps you to see how dangerous sin actually is. So all these things are ours. Notice he says also things to come are ours. And that's a reference to the future of our present lives. It includes things that are present. It includes things that we will experience on earth. It includes the things that are heavenly blessings, things that really are just a glimpse of the future. But it will be the greatest blessing of all because we will be right there with God face to face. And with all that in mind, why should we divide ourselves with factions? If all this is ours, if this is what we possess, even now, why are we fighting with one another? Why are we fighting with someone who we're going to spend eternity with? And I know you're saying, so I'm going to find the furthest corner in heaven away from that person. No, if you really are a born-again child of God, you forgive as you have been forgiven. Right? Grudges is one of the worst things to hold. It's not healthy for one. But number two, it's not healthy for your spiritual life either. It doesn't show the love of Christ when we do that. And then, of course, last, how we think of ourselves, others, our possessions can prevent and eliminate division, but so also how we think of Jesus. Look at verse 23. He concludes by saying, "And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Jesus is the source of spiritual unity. He's the source. It's in taking our eyes off Him that causes that division. That's where it begins. When you're divisive, you're argumentative, you're in the flesh, your eyes are no longer on Jesus, your eyes are on you. And you have now elevated yourself above that person. It goes back to the beginning. Right view of yourself, right view of others, right view of your possessions, a right view of Jesus. These things can prevent and eliminate all division in the church. And these are things that we always have to come back to. Listen, it's Jesus first. That's not hard to remember, is it? Others second. You and me third. What happens many times? We put us second. Sometimes we put us first. Right? That's problematic. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says that those who join himself, or the one who joins himself to the Lord, is one spirit with Him. He is the source of spiritual unity. And believers all belong to the same Lord, and they're one with each other. Therefore, anything that denies our oneness with each other denies our oneness with Him. The greatest possible motive for maintaining the unity of the Spirit and for avoiding church division is knowing that we belong to Christ and that Christ belongs to God. And because we belong to Him, we all belong to each other. You know, in many cases, in the family of God, we're closer than blood relatives, right? In Jesus' high priestly prayer, found in John 17, listen to what our Lord says about unity. He's speaking to believers and He says, "For they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity." We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. And so division is not a natural thing that should come for us. Love should be what should be naturally coming from us. How can all men know that we are His disciples if we have division for one another? We have hate for one another? No, that's the opposite. is if we have love for one another, right? How can men who are so much one be divided? Well, it begins with failure to understand the reality of our spiritual unity in the one who is our possessor. With a common possessor and possessions, common leaders and teachers, and common dependence on Scripture, there should be no cause for factions and disunity. But I will also say this, because I have to throw this in there. Another cause of division is unbelief. Unbelievers bring division. And of all the churches I've sat in and seen that happen, seen these horrible business meetings, I would be more apt to say that you're acting more like an unbeliever and may even be an unbeliever by the behavior you're displaying right now. You have so much hate in your heart right now, there's no room for the love of God. That's why I said, should be only two responses. One, pray. Two, shut it down. That's the kind of meetings we have. We don't need to have the meetings, right? I remember one church I was at, it was just like that. I was pastor number 34 in that church's history. Does that tell you anything? I was there only 8 months. When we arrived at the church, my wife went to the bathroom every time we got there and threw up. Sick to her stomach over what we saw there in that church. Many, many times I stood there in that pulpit and wept because of the condition of that church. Didn't change anything. In fact, the day that they threw me out was the day that somebody got saved, that the Lord opened their heart to Jesus, and they didn't even see that the Lord had just saved somebody. They were more concerned about me not being there anymore. Unbelievers in the church cause divisions because they're not one with Christ. They're not one with believers. And I very seriously say this, if this marks you, I want to call you to repent. I want to call you to repent and surrender your life to Jesus. He is the one who can take away that stony heart, give you a heart of flesh. He's the one who can take away all that argumentative attitudes, behaviors, all those opinions that we've elevated. And He can bring you to where you need to be. Humble. And I love what Spurgeon says. We can either be humble or we can be humbled. Which would you rather be? Father, I thank You for this morning and the pleasure that we've had to worship You together today. Thank You for everyone that You brought here today for that whole purpose. Lord, now as we reflect on Your Word, as we lead into this time of the Lord's Supper, help us to, Lord, understand that at the table, it's not a table of division. Is a table of unity where we unite ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's a memorial. You don't literally become the Lord Jesus in these elements. But You tell us to do this in remembrance of You. But You also tell us every time we come to the table to examine ourselves, to make sure that we don't take the table in an unworthy manner. So, Lord, as we enter into this moment, reflection on the Word that we've heard this morning, reflection on what the Spirit of God is doing in each of us even now, that, Lord, that we will commune with You, that we will talk to You, that we will confess our sin to You. And, Lord, we would come to the table humbly, humbly. So, Lord, I pray as we have this conclusion of our time together today in the fellowship of the table, that we come with humble hearts and that we would truly see ourselves as we need to see ourselves, humble. And we would think rightly about ourselves, think rightly about others, think rightly about what we possess now and in the future, and rightly about our possessor, the Lord Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.